This morning, we're going to be praying from the book of Acts. It's going to be Acts chapter 1. So, right at the very beginning. It's Acts chapter 2. Oh, sorry. I'm so sorry. Oh, dear. Failing at the first hit. Right. Acts chapter 2, sorry. Completely right. Verses 1 to 21. Gosh, could have gone horribly wrong then. Oh, brilliant. I will read the whole chapter. Get ready. Brace yourselves, people. All right. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these men who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear in each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your men shall see visions. Your men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in these days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to see this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, and that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen.
Thank you, Helen, for that wonderful reading, and sorry to spring some of that on you, but brilliantly, brilliantly read. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you that you have brought us into your house this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we meet together. We meet to worship you, to bring our praise and our worship to you. We meet to learn more about you, to study your word. And Lord, help us now as we just consider and contemplate this chapter, this amazing chapter in your book, the Bible, and reveal something new to us, Lord. Bless us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there are places and times, probably mostly in the past now, when people were born, they grew up, and they lived in one place their whole lives, with the same people, perhaps with their parents, and spoke the same sort of language in the same accent, the same way as their neighbours. People, I have this kind of vision of probably a village somewhere, and I guess there are villages today like this, where, as I say, people are born in one place, they live in that place, and they die in that place, and during their life, they're like that with their neighbours, and they marry the next door neighbour, and they and their family stays there. They rarely see strangers. I don't know, have you ever been to a place like that, a village perhaps, and you go there and people look at you because you're a stranger. I remember once I went into a pub somewhere in Yorkshire, and the whole pub went quiet. So there are places like that today, but London is not one of them, is it? Nowadays in London, we move around a lot. Our families are scattered all over the place. I was working it out the other day, and I reckon I've got family in probably 8 other countries. I don't know about you. Have a little, just tot it up for a minute in your head, and have you got more? Can you beat that? So this is in-laws. I'm counting in-laws as well. Can anybody do better than 8? Maybe you can when you think about it. Anyway, We're very, very scattered, aren't we? We're cosmopolitan people. We live in London. We've got family and friends all over the place. And there's a problem with that because our family ties can become very stretched. They can get stretched to breaking point across such long distances. So we try and stay in touch by phone, by email, by social media. We had this morning a wonderful illustration where we were keeping in touch with Susan by phone, even though she can't make it to church today. So we do what we can to keep in touch with people, our families. But the reality is that it's not quite the same as actually being there, is it? And every now and again, we get on aeroplanes. It's expensive sometimes. We get on aeroplanes and we go and we meet our family, or perhaps they come, family members come and see us. And it's so good. And we shake their hands and we look them in the eye and we give them a hug and we give them a kiss maybe. It's so good to actually physically see the person, and Skype and email are all very well, but they're not the same as actually being in one place with them. It matters to be in one place with them. And the problem is that when we're apart from people and out of contact with people for a long time, we can become different from them in subtle ways. Our accents and our customs can change. You might have a relative who comes to see you and they've been away for a very long time and they speak a bit funny. They've picked up the accent of where they are. And maybe their experiences are a bit different and their beliefs are a bit different. And suddenly they're sort of strangers. And maybe we don't even get along with them anymore. Maybe we don't have very much to say to them. It's terrible. You know, they've made this great effort. They've come to see you and actually you haven't got very much to talk to them about. There are awkward silences or even disagreements. Perhaps we might cause them offence without meaning to. There may be misunderstandings. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe not, but it can happen, can't it? If you're away from people for a long time, those people who were very, very close to you at one time suddenly become quite distant and strangers. And rereading Acts chapter 2 in preparation for this morning, I was really struck by the emphasis on the unity of the believers. Immediately before the Holy Spirit comes in verse 2, what happens? We're told that Jesus' followers were with one accord in one place. That's really striking, I think, with one accord in one place. And later in the chapter, in verses 44 and 46, we're again told that they were together, sharing their possessions and of one accord in the temple. And this is my first one. Click. I've got three ones. I've changed the title of my talk, by the way. It was going to be One Accord, but then I thought, no, I've got a better one. Three ones. Okay, so the first one is One Accord. So we live in an age beset with deep disagreements, don't we? Our country is racked with political divisions. Even the church seems to be hopelessly divided into different denominations. And the divisions and disagreements can seem so fundamental. There's no prospect of peace and reconciliation. People can even lose trust in each other. They can no longer talk, only shout. They might just proclaim their difference, their particular position in graffiti or just broadcast it without a proper conversation, without proper talking. And it doesn't take very much for that shouting type of atmosphere to turn into violence by some, or even by many. So I've now got a picture to show you. If my able assistant back there can go click. There we go. Does anybody know what this picture is of? Where do you think it is? Any ideas? Okay. It isn't. It's a bridge called the Peace Bridge. Does that spark any thoughts? Okay. In Derry, Londonderry, in 2011, they built this bridge across the River Foyle between the two parts of the city, and it's called the Peace Bridge. So Northern Ireland is a place where there was, and there still is to some extent, division, really serious division. I've not been there, but I was recently speaking to Andrew, my son, who went there for a wedding, and he was really impressed by the kindness and generosity of the people, and also by their strong Christian faith. And yet, for centuries, Northern Ireland has been locked in a kind of tribal warfare, to the extent that in the cities, in the flashpoints, they actually had to build walls between the two communities. And those walls were great big high concrete things with barbed wire on the top, and they, you know, have graffiti all over them, sort of with the messages of whoever it was on one side. They had great big, what are those things when you paint them on the side of a house? A mural, great big murals, sort of again, staking out their position and their claim. But they had walls between the two parts of the communities, and people used to lob stuff over the walls as well. They just used to throw things over. If you live near the wall, that wasn't a good place to be. And it wasn't until Good Friday 1998 that a deal was done between the different sides, between the Ireland and Britain, which ended 30 years of violent conflict, which cost 3,500, over 3,500 lives. And that conflict came to London as well, you probably remember. And there were bombs in London, people were killed. So as I say, in 2011, as part of the process of reconciliation, this bridge was built between the two sides of the city of Derry, Londonderry. It's got a strange name because the Protestant Unionists call their part of the city on one side of the bridge Londonderry, but the Catholic Republicans on the other side of the bridge call their side of the city Derry, or Free Derry, I think it's sometimes been called. So they seem to have come to a compromise where they now call it Derry, Londonderry, which seems a bit of a mouthful, but that's what it took in order to get sort of a degree of peace between the parties. And the bridge clearly is highly symbolic of you know, the two sides coming together, having a place where they can walk or cycle between the two parts of the city, and they can be reconciled. So, moving on, Christians in New Testament times used to fall out too. There used to be divisions in those days as well. And if you look through the New Testament, you come across various examples and times when that happened. Very often the disagreements were about social standards, or they were about theological interpretations, or maybe they were just political. They were just politics. They were about who was going to be in charge and who was going to make the rules. And some even saw Jesus as a divisive figure. And you'll be familiar with the passage in Luke, probably, where Jesus says to his followers, "You're going to have to leave your families in order to follow me." And some people have interpreted that as Jesus being a divisive figure, although, of course, we know Jesus as the Prince of Peace. So I think that's a misinterpretation to consider him as a divisive figure. But certainly, Jesus knew that his followers needed to put God first in their life, and sometimes that would mean making sacrifices about to do with their family life. Jesus himself provides advice to his followers about dealing with division and striving for unity. In Matthew chapter 18, and starting at verse 15, it says this, or Jesus says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector." Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So this is Jesus giving advice to his followers about how to deal with disagreements, with problems of this sort, divisions in the fellowship among his followers. And it comes between two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I think it describes a peace process that is quite democratic, perhaps surprisingly so. We are to go to great lengths to seek reconciliation with a brother or a sister who is lost, but in the end, the majority decides and God will honour that decision. That's my reading of it. And I think that's Jesus describing how we are to maintain unity, how we are to avoid division. And Paul also writes to the churches at Corinth, at Ephesus and Philippi about healing divisions and keeping the church united. And this is what he says to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is advising those fractious churches, those difficult churches where they've got divisions and problems, on how to maintain unity, how to maintain accord and agreement among them. And like the Philippians, we need to come to agreement about things within our church. We need to be of one accord, of one mind, so that we can move forward with unity of purpose. In our own church, we'll soon be facing important decisions about whether to open a cafe. This may test our unity, and we may need to work on our negotiation skills and our peace processes and all of that in order to move forward with one accord. Sometimes there is disagreement in a church, which may result in the church dividing, or people moving to another church, or people deciding not to attend church at all. This is a very sad thing when it happens, but it does happen. There is something very special about God's people meeting together in one place, just as we are meeting together in one place today. And this is my second point, one place. Christians stop coming to church for all sorts of reasons, some of them perfectly valid, such as ill health or old age. I met with one man who professed to be a believer, but he didn't think it was necessary to come to church on the Sunday, even though he was perfectly healthy and able to come. He was quite satisfied to stay at home and to listen to the radio or to watch TV and to watch services on television. And those services, the radio programs are great, but in my mind, they're not really a substitute for that personal contact that you get when you come to church and you meet with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'm not the world's most sociable person, as people who know me will be able to say. There's no need to agree with that. But But I am mostly able to make it on a Sunday. So I think this guy should have been able to make it on a Sunday, personally. And Psalm 133 describes being in one place with other believers as dwelling together like this. Psalm 133, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Running down on the edge of his garments, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forevermore." What a beautiful description of the unity of believers in one place. It is very good to be together with other believers in one place. It shouldn't be a chore to come to church. It should be a blessing. Indeed, we are promised that when we are of one accord and are in one place, even if there are only a very few of us, God adds his presence and his blessing. In the next verse in Matthew chapter 18, to the one we just read, verse 20 is the famous verse, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Amen. If God is present with only two or three, then surely his blessing is multiplied when there are many believers gathering together, as there were on the day of Pentecost. And those believers were with one accord in one place. So when that precondition was satisfied, God joined them in a very special way, a uniquely special way, as he had promised to do. As we read in Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Which brings us to our third and final one. What's it going to be? One Spirit. One Spirit. At Pentecost, Jesus' followers were blessed by the Holy Spirit in a mighty way, empowered to communicate in different tongues, to go out and to evangelize, to bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ. We read in that chapter part of Peter's bold and inspirational sermon. That's Peter, who only a few weeks before had been timidly and fearfully denying he even knew Jesus. Peter had had a life-changing experience. And the other apostles had also been changed forever by the Holy Spirit. We might not have such a powerful experience when we come to church every Sunday, but I do hope and pray that we have had a life-changing encounter with the Holy Spirit in our lives. I believe God is present with us too by his Spirit when we gather together as we're gathered together now. He adds his blessing to the work that we have done in coming and being in one place with brothers and sisters and in being of one mind with them. And we can expect the unexpected. We might not see fire coming through the window and tongues of fire landing on our heads, but we can expect the unexpected because God does not meet our expectations. He does what he wants to do. And furthermore, it's that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that helps us to maintain our unity. As we read later on in the letters, as Paul explained, for instance, to the Corinthians, the fractious Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Paul is encouraging, exhorting the Corinthians to be united, to work together with a single purpose and in one Spirit. And then he says a similar thing to the Ephesians as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, there are these famous verses, starting at Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We too need to seek the help of the Holy Spirit through prayer to keep us united and together, moving forward with a single purpose as a strong body, the strong body of Christ. So to conclude, how important it is to be with one accord in one place, as Jesus' followers were on that Pentecost day. The birth of the church required it, required that those believers were all together. It mentions the word all of one accord in one place. They were all there together. And God added his rich blessing on those present. A church is where two or three or more are gathered. That is the part we play. And when we do, by the presence of his Holy Spirit, God will add his abundant blessing. When more are gathered in one place and of one accord, God will surely multiply that blessing. In modern terminology, perhaps we could call it a super blessing. You have done very well to come to church today. We may be far from our close relatives, but we're dwelling together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of us have found a home away from home at East Hill Baptist Church. God is pleased with you and will bless you. We may not be able to live up to every aspect of the close community living of the early church, and we don't see tongues of fire descending on us every Sunday. But we can aspire to greater unity of purpose in our church and with the other churches nearby. And we know that when two or three are gathered, then we are with one accord. When we are with one accord and in one place, we can be sure that God will turn up too and add his blessing. We can expect the unexpected. So be blessed today, Pentecost Sunday, and be specially blessed if you're going to Trafalgar Square to join with probably thousands of others at the Kingdom Come event. And look out for Len, but I've got a feeling you might find it hard to find him, because there are going to be a lot of people there, I think. But you will be blessed. You will really be blessed. And let us commit to never give up meeting in Jesus' name and working on harmonizing our thoughts and beliefs, becoming of one accord with the will of Jesus, and by his Spirit, God will add his blessing. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you for those believers who met together all those years ago. They were all with one accord in one place. And Lord, you added your amazing blessing as you had promised to do. And the church was formed, was founded. That church, that same church that we are part of today. And Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for greater unity of purpose among your people, among the churches, in our own church, as we move forward. And for those attending the Thy Kingdom Come event in Trafalgar Square, Lord, we pray that you will be present in an amazing way and that you will add richly your blessing to those who are there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.